I invite you to stand in reverence for God's word and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. The sermon will focus on verses 2 to 11. I'm going to read verse 1 just to give us the context and the lead-in. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. These, brothers and sisters, are the very words of our very living God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, King in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts as we come before it this morning. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before your word, and we do ask that you would fulfill your very own promise, that when it goes out, it does not return to you empty, but instead accomplishes everything that you have purposed for it. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you would have us learn from your word this morning, and so make it a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to what it teaches us. This, Father, as always, we ask in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, last weekend, Saturday, I think it was, an author named Matt Ridley published an article in The Spectator updating the premise of a book he wrote in 2010. The book's title is The Rational Optimist. And the basic premise of both the book and the article, which is the update, is that if you look around the world, things are getting better. Life expectancy is longer. People are healthier as a whole than they used to be. Health and disease are being contained and minimized. There's economic progress. There's growth in income. Science and technology are making tremendous progress. Where economic flourishing has happened, the environment is refurbished. There are more trees, more forest land in developed countries of the world than perhaps any time in recorded history. Bad things happen, to be sure, but the overall trend of things, according to his argument, is positive. Things are getting better. With all the data that he uses and statistics and whatnot, his argument is hard to refute, hard to argue with. Things really are kind of getting better. There's progress in Africa. There's progress in Asia. But then we have our text, which I just read and which we just heard. It presents a little bit of a different point of view, doesn't it? The preacher is very clear in his opinion of things. Vanity of vanities. He says it twice there in verse 2. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All things are full of weariness. Nothing's excluded. There's nothing new under the sun. So who's right? Is it the rational optimist from England? Or the preacher of Ecclesiastes? Well, I think I could argue that both are right, but the preacher is more right. Because his message is more important. I want to explore that message this morning from these verses. What is the preacher saying, this son of David? But also, why is he clued? What is he saying? Why is he saying it? What can we learn from it? Well, here in the opening verses of Ecclesiastes, the preacher begins with a poem. And I think this poem gets to the heart of the meaning and the goal of the book of Ecclesiastes. The wisdom that this wisdom book seeks to impart to us. The poem here begins a journey toward that goal to teach us that life under the sun has no meaning, has no value, has no purpose. That sounds hard. That sounds harsh. And yet here it is in God's word. What do we do with that? Well, I think we follow the preacher along. I believe what's going on in Ecclesiastes, and I would encourage you to read the book, is he uses this terrible realization about life, and he goes on to talk about the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of power, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of this, that, and the other thing, and how every single one is pointless, vain, empty. I believe he uses this to drive us to God, in whom there are treasures of meaning and purpose. The realization of how lousy and futile and pointless life is under the sun is meant to drive us to God, the God who rules and reigns from heaven above. But here the preacher, hundreds and hundreds of years before the rise of philosophical nihilism, which teaches in part that life has no meaning, before Nietzsche helped popularize that idea, the preacher knows what it is, nihilism. Life is nothing. Nihil, from the word nihilism, means nothing. God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Life is nothing. Well, let's examine the poem. Let's look at it in a little bit more detail. There's a flow and a logic to it. Summary statements followed by detailed explanations. Verse 2, I think, summarizes the whole poem. And it's brutal in its repetition. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Verse 3 summarizes the consequences of this for men. Verses 4 to 7 answer in detail. Verse 8 again summarizes the consequences of vanity for all things. And then again details in verses 9 to 11. Let's go through this here real quickly. Vanity of vanities, there's a Hebrew word there, hevel, that has a broad range of meaning. And none of them are particularly pleasant or encouraging. It can be translated as a vapor. Think about a vapor, how transient a vapor is. It exists and it dissipates and it's gone. That's part of the idea of what's going on here. Emptiness, pointlessness, futility, worthlessness. Over and over, beginning here and really throughout the whole book, the preacher refers to various pursuits of this life, as I already mentioned, as vanity, as being pointless, as being futile, as being a vapor. Gone. Three basic ideas that I think tie these different ideas together. That of a vapor, powerful image, just poof, gone. The idea of emptiness or futility, and the idea of things just being pointless, having no meaning. And the way he puts it, and he repeats himself, right, vanity of vanities, he says it twice, that means we're supposed to pay attention. It's not just any futility, but it's the futility of all futilities. Vanity of vanities, the vanity of all vanities, the most pointless, the most empty, the most futile. The preacher's not engaging in just some idle discussion here. He's not just depressed and sharing his depression with us. He wants us to learn something. This is serious. And what is the greatest of all vanities, the most futile of all vanities? Well, all, everything, all is vanity, he says. Nothing is excluded. There's nothing anywhere that isn't part of this great, overwhelming vanity, pointlessness, futility, vapor. And the rest of the poem illustrates this. Verse 3 asks the question of us. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does he gain? That's a profit type of question, a material advantage. At heart, it's an economic question, but he applies it to everything, philosophically, if you would. In other words, what gain is there in any part of life anywhere? What real profit is there? What can really be gained? I could build a better mousetrap, but is it really worthwhile? I could create the latest brilliant piece of technological wizardry. Have I really gained anything? I could make tons and tons and tons of money. What's the real benefit? I could be popular. I could have millions of followers on Twitter. What's the point? Who cares? I could be the most successful person in the world. What does it matter? It's a rhetorical question. And embedded in the question is this idea that life is toil. What does man gain by all the toil by which he toils under the sun? Again, repetition. It's work. It's mental exhaustion. To come up with a new product, a new idea, a new thought, to work for the recognition of others, to work for success. He doesn't need to give us an explicit answer because the answer is in the question. There's no gain. There's no profit. There's no benefit. Verses 4 to 7 begin to explain why. First, human beings are just passing creatures. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. We're only here for a little while. Generations come and go. So does their work. So do their thoughts. So does their popularity. How many of you can name the most popular people from, I don't know, the 1910s? Can't do it. We forget. That's not very long ago. Friends, this is the curse of Genesis 3 writ large, shown to us in example after example in this book. Work is hard, it's toil, but it also doesn't last. Especially when compared to God's created order. When I was a teenager, I used to love to go hiking in a Discovery Park over in Seattle. Discovery Park was an old army fort during World War II, and they didn't develop much of it, but they developed some. And I liked going off the beaten trail into the woods and just poking around and seeing what I could find. And one day, I came to a spot where there was an old cement basketball court out in the open. And I knew it was old because the key was actually in the shape of a keyhole. And you know what? Half the court was gone. Overgrown by trees and bushes and plants. And it wasn't like you could pull back the vegetation and find the old court underneath it. It was gone. Destroyed. 30 years. The work of man doesn't last. But God's creation continues and continues and continues. And then he gives us examples. Sun, wind, and water. The sun rises, the sun goes down. The sun rises, the sun goes down. It's an endless cycle that just doesn't stop. The wind blows round and round and round the earth, north and south, everywhere it goes. It blows away and it returns, and we don't know where it comes from or where it's going. The water, Rivers and streams continue to flow, but the ocean doesn't fill up. How does that work? Wherever the water goes, somehow it gets back to where it needs to go again. There's not only in these examples the idea of these endless, ongoing cycles of nature, but also of how incomprehensible they are to us. We just don't completely understand what's going on. Now, you may have made a school exhibit when you were a kid showing the water cycle, right? Water evaporates from the ocean, it goes into the clouds rain on the mountains, the streams run to the ocean. We still don't understand how that works. I don't understand how a river can keep flowing. Doesn't the water run out eventually up on those mountains? I get it here, but there's something beyond my comprehension. We can explain the basics, but the detailed, intimate understanding is just beyond us. We're like Job confronted by God. Were you there when I did this? Were you there when I did that? Hopefully, like Job, we bow our heads in humility before God. But this trying to understand, this trying to gain an advantage, this mental toil gains us nothing. We know more things, we know more details, but what do we gain from it? It's all vanity. It's all pointless. Pagans saw these endless cycles and tried to control them through sacrifices and rituals of every sort, to control the coming and going of rain, to appease the sun and the wind. We see that now as superstitious. Oh, those pagans. Look how silly they are. What do? We build dams to try to control the river, to try to control the flow, to try to save some water, to produce some energy. We're trying to be good stewards. And that's a good thing. But then we realize, well, maybe that's affecting the runoff. Maybe that's affecting the environment in other ways. Maybe it's affecting the fish that swim upstream to spawn. And so then we blow up the dams. We can't figure out what to do. We don't know. You might think it's better to build dams, and someone over here might think it's better to blow them up. We don't know. We build wind farms and learn that birds are dying in the thousands, if not the millions. We build solar farms with these huge panels that radiate tons of heat and, again, kill the animals. What do? Do we build them and generate power? Do we not build them? We can't answer the question. We just don't know. We can't control nature because we're not God. This is also part of the curse of Genesis 3. The things that God created good are marred by our sin. Again, there's a futility to this, a pointlessness to it. Vanity of vanities. And so he continues in verse 8. All things then, it's not just the life of men and women and children. Everything, all things, he says, are full of weariness. People see and aren't satisfied. They hear and are never full of hearing. It's as if he knows our modern culture. We love our eye candy, whether it's beautiful men and women paraded before us on the news or in media. We love to watch our TVs, our movies, look at pictures, look at art, pull up videos on our handheld devices, digital TV, 3D movies, high-tech cameras, hundreds of TV channels, digital streaming of every sort of entertainment you could think of, and yet our eyes are not satisfied. It doesn't satisfy where it matters most. Hundreds of years before us, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. But it's the same with hearing. New music, new styles of music, digital sound, hundreds of radio stations and options. Every other young person has either earbuds or earphones hanging out of their ears. You see them walking around all over the place. We hear and we're never full of hearing. Can you see how pointless that is? How empty? How futile. And then again, he gives more detail in verses 9 to 11. Why are we not satisfied? Why are we never full? Because what has been is what will be. What has been done will be done. What will be done isn't new. There's nothing new under the sun. No new real ideas, no new real products, no real new anything. Technology might advance. We might become more efficient. We might have a new way of doing things. But the basic idea is the same. We're trying to satisfy some want or fill some need. And it just isn't satisfying. Some new device comes out that might be revolutionary and magical, but in 5 years it'll be gathering dust in your house, if not sooner. We'll be bored with it within a generation. I think all these things really do is fail to satisfy us faster than they used to. We've sped up our dissatisfaction because we've got the same old cravings, the same old desires, and that leads to the same old lack of satisfaction. And what's worse, he says here, give it time and no one's going to remember anyway. Given enough time, almost all things are forgotten. We can't remember famous people from a generation or two ago. We can't remember what they did or how they did it. Given enough time, the skeptics will come along and say, I'm not even really sure that person existed. I'm not even sure they really did what the history books say they did. And we go, maybe. We forget. Pointless, futile, vanity of vanities. Again, where do we go? If that's really what life is all about, where do we go? And I think he's driving us to God. So how do we react? What can we learn as believers? First is that don't expect to find joy, peace, hope, satisfaction in the things of this world, in this life under the sun. It's not going to be in your job. It's not going to be in the world around us, in creation. Not even in the evident progress of life seeming to get better and better. I think Mr. Ridley is probably right in his overall understanding of the progress of technology and of life in many ways. But despite that, look around us. We're less and less content, it seems like, as human beings. One author responded to Ridley's article and said, if things are getting so much better, why are people so angry? Why aren't we happier? Why are we so upset? Why are we so discontented? Why are we at each other's throats all the time? Why? Because the preacher in Ecclesiastes is right. Even all this great progress around the world is pointless. Pointless futility, an empty vapor. Because without God, there is no true satisfaction or hope or peace. Joy is elusive. It can't be found anywhere. It can't be found in your family, in your friends, in your church, or any other good thing, however good it is. So the preacher's goal, again, is to drive us to God. In chapter 12, at the end, after telling us for chapters how vain and pointless things are, repeating again that all is vanity. In chapter 12, verse 8, he continues on and says in verse 13 of chapter 12, this is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Submit to God. Hear his call to repent and believe in the Son whose birth we just celebrated, born of a virgin, who lived and died and rose again to save us poor sinners from living these lives of pointless futility, emptiness, and frustration. This vanity. Find satisfaction in God and in his Son, Jesus, and in what he has done for you because nothing else matters. In the end, nothing else matters. But second, there are good things in life. So how do we respond to those? Do we just kind of be the Christian cynic and say, well, it's just vanity anyway. Well, no. That would be thumbing our nose to the good gifts of God to us. But in remembering those things, remember that the best thing, the thing that matters, is Christ himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he resolved. That's a word we use around the first of the year, right? We make resolutions. Paul's resolution was to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Doesn't mean we withdraw from the world, build our own Christian ghetto, abandon everything and live like hermits, but it does mean, with Paul and his practical instruction, every aspect of life can be related to Christ and our relationship with him. What matters isn't me or you, my success or your success, our achievements, any accumulation of knowledge or wealth or status. What matters is Christ, who he is and what he has done. That's baby for amen. As we close 1 year and move into another, what are you going to do? What are you going to resolve to do? Some suggestions. Husbands and wives, do you cultivate Christ in your spouse? Nothing else really matters. Parents, do you cultivate Christ in your children? And if not, why not? Nothing else matters. Whether in your job or in school, in your neighborhood, with your friends, in this church, in the broader church, everywhere, in every situation, is Christ the focus and meaning and purpose of what we're doing? Because he should be. Because whatever else we do is pointless and futile, a waste of time, talent, energy, and resources, no matter the success, no matter how happy you might be in your current circumstance, believe me, it'll dissipate, it'll go away, it's a vapor. It's all temporary. Like the preacher says, a generation comes and goes, work comes and goes, status comes and goes. What remains is Christ. And those in Christ remain. And they find true happiness, true peace, and true satisfaction. That's why elsewhere in this book, we misread the preacher sometimes. He kind of says, in effect, eat, drink, and be merry. And we think, boy, that's kind of hedonistic. Well, no, it's not. What he's really saying is, whatever you have that's good, enjoy it, because God gave it to you. Be content, be satisfied in the things, the good things that God has given us. We focus on Christ, thirdly, because it is him, it is his work that breaks the monotonous futility of life under the sun. Preacher says in verse 9 that there's nothing new under the sun. But Revelation 21, verse 5 says, behold, I am making all things new. A new heavens and a new earth are promised to believers. Well, that's off in the future. What about now? Well, we don't have to wait. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. New. Behold, the new has come. Who promised something new in Jeremiah 31? God, a new covenant, a new heart. There's a different life, a different way of living from God, our Father in heaven. He refers to it in chapter 3, turned into a famous song. Life under the sun, a repeated phrase in this book. Vanity, vanity, vanity. But he points to something else in the beginning of chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter or every purpose. Where? Under heaven. There's a God in heaven. He has a time for everything and a purpose for everything, a season for everything. Our God rules and reigns, takes care of his people, loves his people, watches over his people, and gives meaning in and through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit for our poor lives here on this life under the sun. Maybe you feel caught in the endless, pointless cycle of life. You get to work and you sit at your desk and go, ugh. Or maybe you know someone like that because they're all around us. You have something to share with them. A purpose and a meaning to life, and to your life in particular, that is the antidote to the vanity of vanities in the world around us in this life under the sun. It's not a prosperity gospel answer, get rich, be famous, all that nonsense. It's just another focus on the here and now. It's not that purpose-driven approach. Find meaning, find purpose, do things. It's not that either. It has the same problem, but focus on the here and now. Christ has to be the answer because he's the only answer that makes sense out of things. The only answer that frees us from vanity. The only answer that gives us satisfaction. It's only in Christ that we see and we hear and are satisfied. Only in Christ. In him we can truly enjoy and appreciate and love the world we live in. Our spouses, our children, our parents, our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers, our church. Because we're free. Christ has set us free to live life not under the sun, but under the providential care of our loving Father in heaven, with whom, again, there is a time and a purpose for everything. That should give us comfort and give us peace. So as we finish one year and move into the next, what are you going to do? What's new? Are you going to remain running pointlessly on the treadmill of life under the sun? Or will you turn to God and in him be led to Christ, who took the curse of this vain life under the sun so that we could live life under heaven? And in doing so, truly live. What's new? What will you do? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for what you've done for us. Life is frustrating. We acknowledge it. Sometimes our discontent would even overwhelm us with frustration. We sense in one area or another, maybe multiple areas of our life, the vanity and the futility of things. Break us free from that by pointing us to Christ. Break us free from that by reminding us of the hope that we have in him, the promise that you have made to us of a new life and a new heavens and a new earth. We pray that that would come and that it would come quickly, that Christ would return and usher in this new kingdom. In the meantime, help us to cultivate contentment in Christ, a satisfaction with the things that you have given to us, whether good or bad, and leaning on Christ and looking to Christ for our joy and hope and peace, contentment and meaning in life. We ask it in his name. Amen.